Our Father, as we hear your word and the proclamation of it, we pray that you would give us clarity of thought and you would give Pastor Brown clarity of speech. We ask that your spirit would open our ears and illumine us to understand your holy scriptures. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We know that all of your word points us to Christ, and we pray that we would clearly see him tonight, Lord, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 19. The reading for this evening will be Exodus 19, verse 1, through Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 19, starting at verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured people among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether man or beast, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunder and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is God's holy word.
This evening we begin a new series on the Ten Commandments, and God willing, followed by the Lord's Prayer. Following the Heidelberg Catechism, this is Lord's Day 37, and so we are on commandment number 3. And so I asked our intern, Chris Smith, to read chapter 19 to give us the background of the Ten Commandments rather than simply jumping straight into the commandments. It's important for us always to know the context in which they come. And then to read the first 3 commandments, which we'll be covering this evening in brief. And then, God willing, next week we'll be taking them one at a time, as goes the Lord's Days by the Heidelberg Catechism. And so we're playing a bit of catch-up this evening. We want to think about the Ten Commandments. It's important for us to visit them time and time again. It's maybe one of the most familiar parts of Scripture for us. But we always want to remember that in Christianity, throughout church history, the three great building blocks of Christian instruction are the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. All of us from childhood should know those things. We should teach our children those things, and not only to know them by memory, but also to seek to understand them well, to know what we believe, what they teach, and why, and then to live by them. And the Ten Commandments are extremely important. Maybe you've heard before, surveys that have been done by the White Horse Inn, where they'll go to Christian colleges or to Christian bookseller conventions, and they'll ask people if they can recite the Ten Commandments. And it's sad and embarrassing that the majority of people can't. And sometimes the answers that are given are, well, I can't remember them, but I keep them, or I live by them. Or maybe you remember some years ago there was a congressman who wanted to enter some legislation to put the Ten Commandments up in schools. And he claims to be a Baptist Christian. And then he was on the spot by the media, and somebody asked him, can you recite the Ten Commandments? And he could only name 3. But he wanted other people to obey them all. And so we have to understand what the Ten Commandments are, and we have to understand that they're not rocks for us to throw at people in the culture. They're for us as God's people, as the covenant people, to live by. They should give shape and contour to our lives and how we seek to live, how we seek to love God and love our neighbor. The Ten Commandments are very important. They're a way in which God fleshes out what it means to love Him and to love our neighbor. When Jesus said the 2 great commandments are to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, he's basically summarizing these 10 great commandments that were given to Israel. Now, I want to draw your attention briefly before we look at the first 3 to the context in which they came. This is very important for us to understand because God brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt, as he had promised to do when he made his covenant with Abraham some 400 years beforehand, brings them out of slavery, out of bondage, brings them into the wilderness, and he's going to bring them into the promised land. But before he does that, he constitutes this nation as a covenant and holy nation in a special relationship with himself. It's the only geopolitical nation that has ever been in covenant with God. And this is a different covenant than the one that God made with Abraham. This one is very conditional, whereas the one with Abraham only needed to be received by faith. This was not a covenant of promise in the sense that God would do all of these things, but a covenant of law where the people said, we will do these things, as we read in chapter 19, the people vowing that they would keep all these words. And it says, God says that if they obey, if the nation would keep his voice and keep his covenant, then they would be his treasured possession. It's conditional, this covenant. It is not purely gracious. It is something that they had to keep and do in order to be blessed as a nation. And when you read chapters like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, that becomes even more clear that they would have blessing if they kept all of these things, and they would have curses if they failed in them. The nation is brought into a marriage relationship, essentially, with God, and they take marriage vows, oaths, promises to make promises to fulfill the conditions of this national covenant. And so the Lord articulates the conditions, and he begins with these Ten Commandments. This is the context in which the commandments come. And he spoke to Israel in a way in which they were familiar. He uses the form of speech that was common in the ancient Near East at that time for treaties, for covenants. When two kings would come into an agreement with one another, usually a great king, a powerful king, and a small king, a much less powerful king, and they came into a relationship with one another. It was common in the ancient Near East, as archaeology shows us, for there to be a certain form of speech in the way that that treaty was made. And the first thing that would happen, there would be a preamble. The great king would identify himself. I am King so-and-so. This is what we find in all kinds of documents from civilizations like the Hittites that lived around the time of the Israelites during Exodus. But the Lord says, I am the Lord your God. He announces himself, identifies himself as the author of the treaty, and he does so in a way that would arouse awe and fear, just as was done in those ancient Near Eastern treaties. He makes his preamble very clear. I am the Lord your God. Then he gives a short historical prologue. That was always the next thing that came before the conditions in an ancient Near Eastern treaty. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, this too was common speech in those days. When a great suzerain king, a lord king, would enter into a covenant relationship with a vassal king, a less powerful king, he often would say, these are the great things I have done for you. I have defeated your enemies. I have fed your people. Now you will obey me. And you will do the things that I require of you, which was usually pay homage to me, pay taxes, tribute, etc., etc. And if anyone invades your borders, well, then I will kick them out. There was a condition that had to be met. But before those conditions were laid out, there was a preamble announcing the great king, and then a historical prologue reminding the lesser king of what this great king had done. That's the context in which this comes. Now, these aren't random words. Israel understood these things. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And now here comes the conditions, the Ten Commandments. Now, why should we study these today as Christians? Since we are not the nation Israel, we are the global nation, the spiritual nation of the church. Do these Ten Commandments still apply to us? Well, absolutely, it's God's law, and we find all of these commandments repeated in some way in the New Testament as a guide for our living. And though these commandments come to the Christian through Christ, thank God, the one who kept all of these commandments, they come to us now, giving, as I said, shape and contour to our lives. Again, the Ten Commandments are not for us simply to say to society, this is how you ought to live, but they're commands specifically given to God's covenant people. As God's covenant people, the Ten Commandments reorder our priorities in life. They, and not the culture around us, summarize for us God's ethical standard for our living. And so we seek to live by them, not to gain God's blessing and favor, for we already have that in Christ, but in response to his grace given to us in Christ. It's because of Christ that we have God's blessing and favor and new hearts now that desire to go and obey the law. Our hearts are being tuned to God's grace so that we want to live according to his law in joy and thankfulness. And it's in that way that there's always an exciting rediscovery awaiting us in the Ten Commandments. and we're wise to revisit them from time to time. It's been several years since we've done that. And so this evening, we'll consider the first three, which tell us to honor the one true God. They tell us to worship the right God, commandment one, worship God the right way, commandment two, and rightly honor God's name, commandment three. Let's give our attention to these things a little bit here. First of all, God tells us to worship the right God. Commandment 1, which we find in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, I am the only God. God wanted Israel to worship him alone. They had been in Egypt for 400 years, and Egypt, as you probably know, was a polytheistic culture, meaning they worshiped many, many gods. There were actually thousands of gods in the Egyptian culture. Gods for the Nile, there was a god for fertility, a god for the sun, a god for agriculture, wind, rain, earth, etc. There was Hapi, Heket, Re, Ra, Osiris, Shu, Nu, Nut, Tefnut, Kuhum, Apis, and on it went. There were thousands. And so everyone, each one of these gods that was an imaginary god, was believed to occupy his little corner of the universe. And you had to go to that god to get what you wanted. And that was the world in which Israel had lived for 400 years. And so being brought out of Egypt, God says, I've already shown you that I'm the god over the sun by making it dark for 3 days, over the Nile by turning it into blood, over agriculture, by sending locusts, on and on and on. I'm the one God. And this is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Israel was to demonstrate before the world that they worshiped the true God, that there is a true God, the Creator God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, and there are no other gods. The problem was, is Israel, as we know from the story, going on and on, actually it happened right there at Mount Sinai as they worshiped the golden calf, and years and years, centuries and centuries after that, they continued to run after other gods. They sought to manipulate the gods to get what they wanted. But in the end, their idolatry only led them into further bondage, as idolatry always does. Idols never deliver. They never provide the rewards that they seem to promise. And this wasn't just a problem for Israel. This goes all the way back to our first parents and the fall. And ever since the fall, all human beings, we try to satisfy our natural desire to worship the true and living God, the one who made us and the one for whom we ultimately exist. We take that desire to worship God that is built into us by creation. And it's distorted by sin, and then we place that desire on other things. Whether it is a false god from the Egyptian culture, whether it is Molech or Baal, or whether it is the god of money or entertainment or success or sex or whatever the case may be. And we make an idol is what we do. The human heart is, as Calvin put it, an idol factory. We invent gods and worship them. This is man's great problem. Paul lays this out for us in Romans chapter 1 when he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now let's stop just there for a second. We all know this text. And I think it's easy for us as modern-day Americans, Westerners, to say, well, yeah, you know, that's pretty stupid to go to a temple and worship brass serpents or stone birds or whatever. But don't we do the same thing with our cars and houses and stuff? It's easy for us to just do the exact same. The heart is the same. The problem isn't the object. The problem is the subject. The problem is the one who is doing the false worship. And Paul gets to this. He says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's really the problem when we worship the creature, when there's something other than God that we worship. If we say, for to me to live is blank, if it's anything other than Christ, it is by definition an idol. Now we might think, well, what about my children? I live for my children. Well, you've been called to be a steward of those children to whom God gave you. What about my spouse? I live for my spouse. You're called to serve your spouse, the spouse that God gave you. You live for Christ. And your children or your spouse or your family or your work or the things that are dear to you that are good things, are ways in which we can love Christ by serving in these capacities well. But they are not the ultimate thing for which we live. The ultimate thing, or person rather, is the Lord Jesus. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because God refuses to share His glory with a false god, whether that god is Molech or Baal or our career or our family or our health. He refuses to share His glory with a false god. And so He gives us the first commandment. Heidelberg 94, it asks, what does God require in the first commandment? That on peril of my soul's salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, sorcery, enchantments, invocation of saints or of other creatures, and that I rightly acknowledge the only true God, trust in Him alone, with all humility and patience, expect all good from Him only, and love, fear, and honor Him with my whole heart, not a divided heart, so as to rather to renounce all creatures than to do the least thing against His will. It's a tall order, but that is the first commandment. And then the Heidelberg wisely follows up with this question, what is idolatry? Idolatry is to conceive or have something else in which to place our trust instead of or besides the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. The question we have to ask this evening as we hear the first commandment is, in whom or in what am I trusting? In whom or in what am I trusting? Where is my trust, ultimately? Where is my worship, ultimately? Do I have gods before the true and living God? Idolatry is our attempt to trust something other than God in order to maintain control over our lives, whether that is by trying to be more happy, more successful, more comfortable. And we try to maintain control of our lives by living for other things. Money, career, family, fame, romance, power, comfort, social, political causes, or anything. But the result is always a loss of control when we live for those things, a form of slavery, because it'll always let us down. Everyone has to live for something. And if that something is not God, then we're driven by that thing we live for, by overwork to achieve it, or by inordinate fear if it is threatened, and deep anger if it is being blocked, and inconsolable despair if it is lost. This is the first commandment. The second commandment goes hand in hand with the first. Verses 4 through 6, don't make any images that you bow down to, and don't try to image God. That's essentially what it says. Worship me the way I tell you to worship me. You see, our sinful nature not only tries to worship idols, whether that's a graven image or just stuff or a relationship or whatever it is that becomes our God, but we also try to worship God according to our own desire rather than His own word. And God was very specific about the way in which people are to worship Him. We don't get to pick the way that we want to worship Him. God gets to pick. Just as He picked the day that we were born, He tells us how we are to worship Him. And the way, His way is always better. But our sinful nature resists that at times. Just as we see in the golden calf incident, when they said, this is Elohim who brought you out of the land of Egypt, a golden calf. something tangible, something exciting, something that was normal in the culture from which they came, to dance and sing around an idol that for them represented the true God. But God wouldn't have that. He ended up making them drink that idol, if you remember. God would meet Israel through the means that he had ordained. And he ordained the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices. Why? To show that there would be one who would come, who would be their high priest, who would also offer himself as the sacrifice. Israel was not to invent their own ways of worship or import ideas from the culture to try to improve on what God had ordained. Because worship, it's a holy activity, and God regulates that activity by his word. And so the Heidelberg wisely asks the question, what does God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. The fact is, we often tend to think, God will be fine with the way I worship him. He knows my heart. He sees my motives are pure. And, if I want to go worship him out on the golf course instead of at the means of grace, he'll be fine with that. But the fact is, when we do that, we're trying to be wiser than God. God knows better than we do what we need. And he knows that as the one who gave us the drive to worship him, how we ought to worship him in a way that we receive from him in his word and his sacraments. Again, we might think, well, I can get the benefit of that, through podcasts or through driving in my car and listening to the word. Well, it's not the same. The body of Christ is not there with you. The physical presence of brothers and sisters are not in your midst. The Lord's Supper is not there. God has given us something that is good for us. It's not he's not bullying us into how we ought to worship him. He tells us the best way, and he says, this is the only way you will worship me. And he's very serious about that. In the Old Covenant, it could mean death. Remember that the priests, if you walked into the tabernacle, if you just said, I'm going to just march right in there because I have a personal relationship with Yahweh, I'm going to go into the tent, you were to be slain. They carried swords, and you were to be put to death right there on the spot because you were marching arrogantly into the holy presence of God in a way that God had not designed, and you didn't have a mediator when you did it. We don't get to say, well, I'll worship him as I please, but rather in the way that pleases him. Or we think of Nadab and Abihu, those two sons of Aaron in Leviticus 10, who tried to worship God in an unauthorized way. Their motives were probably good. Maybe they thought, this is fine. God should be okay with it. They put unauthorized incense in their censers. And what happened? God killed them. He made an example of them. He was a consuming fire to them. And in the New Covenant, in Hebrews 12, that language is picked up on. Let us offer to God acceptable worship that is acceptable to him with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Footnote, remember Nadab and Abihu. This is the God who commands us to worship him the right way. And that includes avoiding images of God. Heidelberg 97, may we not make any image at all? Answer, God may not and cannot be imaged in any way. As for creatures, though they may indeed be imaged, yet God forbids the making or keeping of any likeness of them to worship them or to serve God by them. So yes, you can make a sculpture of Moses. You can make a painting of John Calvin. There's nothing sinful or wrong about that. It would be sinful to worship those images, and it would be sinful to try to worship God through those images. But the one image that we are forbidden to make is an image of God himself. And this is why we avoid pictures and statues of God incarnate. Yes, he walked this earth and he was seen by others. But any statue or picture that we try to make of him is always going to be a misrepresentation of him, even if it's done with the purest motive of heart. And the fact is, we're waiting to see our great husband. And he will be revealed on that day. He has a particular eye color and hair color. And we will see him face to face. And any image that we make in the meantime is illegitimate. It's essentially an image of God. And this is why the early church always avoided that. And Heidelberg wisely asks, but may not pictures be tolerated in churches as books for the people? In other words, can't we use it for Sunday school material? Answer, no, for we should not be wiser than God, who will not have his people taught by dumb idols, but by the lively preaching of his word. God knows what's best. He's given us the images of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he says, this should be sufficient. This is sufficient for you. So we need to worship God the right way, the way he says. We need to worship the right God. And then we need to rightly honor God's name, the third commandment, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now the Lord, as you know, in the Old Testament, revealed himself and his name in many ways, all of which communicate something very particular about his nature and attributes. So he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush as Yahweh, I am. I am who I am. And that word in Hebrew is usually translated in your English Bibles with all four capitals, Lord. And that essentially means that he is the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, and unchangeable God. The I am, with no beginning and no end. He also revealed himself as El and Elohim, which means God. When we read the word God in the Old Testament, it's usually the Hebrew word Elohim, stressing that he is high and exalted, strong and mighty, and should be feared. Other times he reveals himself as Adonai, and that Hebrew word is usually translated in your English Bibles with a capital L and lowercase O-R-D, Lord. And it emphasizes the fact that God is the owner and the ruler of all people, the one to whom everything is subject and to whom man is related as a servant. And he had other names attached to these. But all of them were for names that God had taken for himself. We don't name God. He names himself. And he condescends to our own creaturely level by speaking these names to us so that we'll know more about who he is and his relations with his people. As the Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff put it, it is a designation of himself, not as he exists in the depths of his divine being, but as he reveals himself, especially in his relations. So his name is sacred. His name is sacred, and we ought not misuse that name. And there's all kinds of ways to misuse that name, not only just by throwing it around. When we talk about God and Jesus and Christ, we should speak those names with reverence, not just using them flippantly as an expression of surprise. That comes from a heart that seems to have misgivings about God and is opposed to God. The one who loves God ought not to speak in a way against God and misuse his name irreverently in any way, even if all of society does that. Even if OMG is just a normal hashtag, well, you're different. You're not part of this culture in its sin. And what might seem so harmless and benign so often is something that offends God deeply. It's our own suppression of the truth that makes these things look so benign. And that doesn't mean you need to correct the pagan right there when he's, you know, using Christ's name and God's name in vain. I think that's a misunderstanding of what the catechism is saying. Because he's unregenerate. He doesn't know any better. But our example in not speaking that way is not participating in his sins and helping him see that there's something different. There's a reason why we fear the Lord. There's many ways that we can misuse the name of the Lord. We can, in all ways, all of these ways, they are an assault against his holy reputation because his name reveals different aspects of his reputation. And Israel was guilty of this through their blasphemy, their sorcery, their false prophecy, and their hypocrisy. To blaspheme is to curse God, or to use His name to curse someone or something. Sorcery is to use God's name in any way for our own purposes, even attaching Jesus' name onto something, hoping that it will give us some kind of magical formula so that we can get what we want. It's a form of using God, and it's sorcery. False prophecy is speaking on behalf of the Lord where He has not spoken. You've probably seen in your Twitter feed people saying, without mentioning names, why God has allowed these hurricanes. Professing Christians, that he's allowed them for these reasons. Things that God has not revealed. That's false prophecy. That's essentially misusing the name of God and breaking the third commandment. It is something that was punishable upon death, punishable with death in the Old Covenant. And hypocrisy, of course, is misrepresenting God's name in the world. This is where it hits home the most for us, because we've been baptized into the name of the triune God. And our behavior, our conduct, well, what does it say about the Christ whose name we bear? We are Christians, Christians, baptized into Christ's name. And we should think about that in our interactions with others, especially in public, in our vocations, our relationships with our neighbors, our conversations, how we behave online. Christ's name is attached to us. Are we guilty of hypocrisy and misrepresenting God's name in the world? This is the third commandment. These commandments are heavy. It's a heavy load. But it's what God requires. And if you haven't kept these commandments, then you need a Savior. Because unless you keep these commandments, you're not righteous in God's sight. And to fail in one point of any of God's commandments, as the Bible says, is to fail in all of them. God does not grade on a curve. If we fail in one point of the law, we have failed to keep all of it. And if we haven't kept these commandments, we are under the wrath of God unless we have a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. He is the one to whom we look. The law does its work as we hear it. It ought to do its work. It should sting a little. It's a scalpel that comes and cuts out things. But the only way to find healing and the only way to delight in the law is to have a new heart that's provided by Christ. Being forced into obedience will never produce joy. The law cannot produce that. The law cannot produce good behavior. More law, more commandments, more submission, forced submission, will never produce obedience. Only a new heart will do that. Only Christ can do that. And the good news is Christ has kept the law. The good news is that the Lord of the covenant voluntarily became the servant of the covenant, by assuming human flesh and taking His place with His people. But when the fullness of time had come, Paul says in Galatians 4, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And throughout His life, He fulfilled all the conditions of the law as the true Israel. He never once deviated from any of the commandments. He worshiped God and obeyed God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. He loved his neighbor as himself. He never made idols with his hands or in his heart. He never misrepresented, ever, the name of God in word, thought, or deed. He was obedient actively, always throughout his life. And he went to the cross to bear the guilt and the shame and the curse of others. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 as we wrap up this evening. And note what Jesus has done for us as the law keeper. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The law says, do this and you'll live. And if we haven't done it, then it's eternal death is the consequence. And if we rely on our law keeping to make us right with God, the Bible says we're under a curse. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God, verse 11, by the law, for, and now he quotes the prophets, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law, that is the Ten Commandments, is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The law is not the object of your faith. Christ is the object of your faith. Christ kept the law in your place, the righteous man, and he went to the cross to become a curse for you, so that in exchange for all your sin, all your guilt, all your failure, you would receive righteousness and forgiveness and eternal life. That's the good news, the great exchange. The law does its work in us, but the gospel is ultimately what produces a heart to want to go and live according to the law. As Luther said, Christians aren't made righteous by doing righteous things, but being counted righteous by faith in Christ, they begin to do righteous things. In other words, now as we hear the law which is good and holy and I have not kept, I delight in it as a way to show my thankfulness and gratitude to this God who has rescued me from the curse, the God who has made me free, the God who has promised to not let one of my sins stand against me on the day of judgment, for the day of judgment was already dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. And now as I hear these commandments, I can seek to live by them in gratitude. And you see, this is why we need to understand the difference between the law and the gospel. As Luther said, anyone who can judge rightly between the law and the gospel should thank God that he is a true theologian. The law does its work, and the gospel now leads us in joy and in peace and in gratitude. So that the law, as Francis Turretin said, now becomes sweet to us rather than bitter. Sweet in the sense that this is the way I desire to live and to show my gratitude to this God who has freed me from sin, death, and hell. Oh, loved ones, may we look to Jesus Christ, the law keeper by faith, and as a result, with hearts swelling with joy and gratitude, may we find delight in this law that God has given as a guide for our living. Amen. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it in our lives. Help us, we pray, Father, more and more to delight in your law with hearts of joy, regenerate hearts filled with gratitude. Thank you for Christ who has kept the law in our place and made us right with you forever. And bless us now, Father, as we go forth from this place, seeking to live according to your commands. For Lord, in Jesus Christ, now these commands do not become burdensome, but a great joy, because you have filled our hearts with the joy that Christ himself knew and has purchased for us. We praise you, we thank you, we declare our love for you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.